Today, there is little loyalty among evangelical youth to Christianity. Over 90% are leaving the church after high school graduation. Among many outstanding reasons for such alienation is the following. Number one, a lack of courageous, heroic leadership with a proven record of standing for God's truth, regardless of consequences. Number two, youth are much more loyal to their own career plans, especially if careers include a substitute idealism for Christianity. And these, of course, can exist in the medical field, military, legal field, political, and so on. Many evangelical youth ask, why waste a half a day on Sunday, which gets you nowhere in your career? Why not apply high-minded values, which we may have learned in church, where it matters now, enhancing a good reputation in our careers? And number three, secularism, doubt of Christianity, is thrust upon youth as never before. This, of course, is encouraged by the teaching of evolution, even in Christian colleges. Number four, sexual immorality is rampant in evangelical churches among teenagers, and so on. Yet one of the most compelling reasons evangelical youth have no loyalty to Christianity is because they have no fear of God. In other words, they have never been persuaded, vividly persuaded from the pulpit in their Sunday school classes, to fear an eternity in hell. They have never encountered viable, forcible threats of eternal punishment expressed in church. In this Bible study, we'll discuss the necessity of threat to Christianity. Threat of punishment, in fact, is not only necessary to make Christianity workable, but life itself. Of course, we know that no amount of threat, even hell itself, will deter anyone from the pleasures of sin if they are determined enough to sin. It didn't deter Lucifer and his fallen angels. It won't deter rebellious youth if they are truly hell-bent. Yet for people who are capable of being saved, the threat of both temporal and eternal punishment is a powerful influence for good. It was not in vain that Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." What is it we should most be afraid of? Christ answers, and he says, "Fear not them that kill the body, and after that there's nothing more they can do. Rather, fear him who is able, after he has killed, is able to cast into hell fire. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Fear of hell is vital to salvation, but also real and compelling threat of many kinds is vital for the good of mankind to make life real, workable, and successful. Let's turn to Genesis for the first hint of threat coming from God in Genesis 2:16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." First threat ever expressed on this planet. God also imposes upon the world the threat, many other kinds of threats, threats of starvation, threats of cold, threats of disease, calamity, misfortunes of every kind. Certainly, hunger is an immediate threat to every human being. If we do not continue to labor by the sweat of our brow. Let's turn to over a page or two to Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. God is saying through this that mankind needs the humbling effect of labor and struggle, sweat of the brow, the curse, the perennial struggle to make a living and to eke out of a cursed ground and earth an income. Otherwise, man will become exalted and vain and corrupt. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. Over in Deuteronomy 28, God says he will curse all who rebel against him. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Now, these verses are specifically meant, of course, for the Hebrews, but may be very legitimately and easily interpreted as God's edict against rebellious mankind. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand to do, until thou be destroyed, and perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. And the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. That applies to all rebels against God, all reprobates, Jew, Gentile, whatever. There is a curse against every person who, realizing the magnitude of the gift of life, all that God has given us, all the potential that He has invested in us to fulfill ourselves and to glorify Him and have eternal life with Him. And yet we turn away, valuing our own life. That will curse us in all aspects of our life. And even if we become the richest man in the world, we are still cursed because we are a walking dead man. We are the walking dead. We might as well be in hell because We are under judgment, under curse. We are spiritually distorted and perverted and darkened. Where, and the spiritual, of course, is where it really matters, because that affects our eternal destiny. Now, one curse of the Old Testament, one threat that comes forth in Genesis 9:6 is the threat of capital punishment for the taking of a human life. Genesis 9:6. In verse 4, actually I'll start with 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, meaning murder, by man shall his blood be shed. Your brother must come forth and execute vengeance upon the murderer. For in the image of God made he man. What we're seeing is that not only salvation, but life is conditional. There are great threats involved both in religion and in our existence here on earth. And if we don't obey and do our best to accommodate ourselves to these dangers and to these threats, we will perish either spiritually or physically. In fact, our physical life is meant to teach us that spiritual safety is also conditional on obeying God. In other words, the physical teaches us about the spiritual. And true religion should reflect the realities of this life and not be in contradiction to the common sense realities of this life. And this points out the fact that Calvinism, with its strange, once saved, always saved, unconditional guarantee of salvation no matter what you do, as long as you've been soundly saved in the beginning, is so contrary to everything that life teaches us. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the Calvinists might say, well, the ways of God are higher than our ways. No, the ways of God are being taught us from nature, and we are not to emulate the perverse values of this world. We're not to learn lessons from fleshliness and carnality of this world and the elementary principles of rivalry and deviousness and hate and all those things. We're not learning lessons from that, but we are to learn lessons from the law of universal gravitation. We are to learn lessons from the principle of morphologics, that everything falls apart and design doesn't occur spontaneously. We should learn lessons from the fact that if we don't prepare for winter, the cold, howling north wind is going to come through, and we're going to be mighty, mighty cold, and we might not get through the winter. We might end up a frozen corpse in the morning. Nature, in its generality, teaches us and inclines us toward reality in the spiritual world, and that's the way it should be. And so we do not subscribe to theologians' doctrines like eternal security, which were hatched in some monastery but weren't a product of consultation with the real world. We look to Scripture, but we also look to the common sense cause and effect principles and realities of this life. Now, what I'm saying here tonight is not only in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm. Unregenerated man will be vastly more corrupted without a viable threat presented by God in God's faithfulness to him. Now, if we are the saved and we are sanctified and we are consecrated entirely to God and we desire to praise him more than anything, and we are too weak or too poor or too unable through circumstances to glorify God as we want to, if we get a little bit of energy or we get a little bit of money or we get a little bit of liberty from God, our first influence is to rush forward to fulfill our missionary call in this world. That is not true of unregenerated man. Unregenerated man, if given luxury and ease and pleasure, only squanders all of those opportunities upon himself. Let's just turn to Ezekiel 16, verse 49, for a brief description of that. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they, the people of Sodom, were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now we know the story of Abraham and Lot departing from each other. Lot went down to the well-watered plain of Sodom. Evidently it was very fertile, well-watered, and because it was so easy to grow crops, to turn the cattle loose in the vast fields of grass and enjoy the abundance of the land, it produced an unreality, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. They didn't have to work by the sweat of their brows. And as a result, they were haughty, they were sophisticated. I'm sure they had a very thriving cultural life and maybe even gay pride events and rallies and all these kinds of things. As a result, they went into total unreality, even to the point of sexual perversion. And we see in the story of the Tower of Babel that same egomaniacal desire to build a tower, to reach even unto heaven and somehow fulfill our greatest destiny and potential, getting too far above us. And in faithfulness, you see, God requires threat to mankind, to the laws of nature. The whole environment of mankind must be full of threat, that you must remain humble, diligent, hardworking, with your hand to the plow, and even requiring you to come home dog-tired. It's interesting, when the angels came down to Sodom, there was a very lively nightlife there. And late into the night, the men of Sodom were not sacked out at home, exhausted from a day in the fields, were they? Life was too easy. The abundance of bread, the ease of Sodom, made it possible for them to forget the threat of existence, the threat of hell, the threat of not performing and working. And as a result, they had plenty of time. And here they are, late at night, saying, come out, bring out those men, those angelic men, that we may have sex with them. That's what they were doing with their nightlife, because they hadn't been working hard by the sweat of their brow during the day. It's a reminder to us that even though we have fantastic brains, as human beings, we are very capable of delusions of grandeur. We are capable of believing we're God. We're capable of believing all kinds of nonsense, even in our sophisticated scientific age. And it is a mercy of God that we have not only obstacles to our own pride and rising up in the world, but great forces of even of nature which humble us. Now, Satan is in the business of wanting to create unreality in the minds of men. And he says there is no need of this threat coming from God. God is bluffing. Let's read, go back to Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you got it wrong. You're misinterpreting God. God didn't say that. Ye shall not, yea, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? No. And the woman said unto the serpent, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. There is no real viable threat coming from God. In fact, he's not giving you all the facts. I know the truth. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Is this a lie? Let's just look at this. God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's truth. That's exactly what happened. Their eyes were opened. They became moral beings like gods. They did know good and evil, and they knew that they hadn't done the good. And they were evil now. Very subtle stuff, isn't it? Snakes are not dumb. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, and so on. What Satan wants to do is tell us that we are basically good, that man is basically good. Man is not basically evil, twisted, evasive of reality. People are basically good, and thus they can violate God's laws without punishment. In fact, as Satan told Adam and Eve, we will actually be enlightened through sin. Satan wants to tell us that the heart of man is not deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart of man is not unfathomable in the twistedness and deceit of our wills. And liberalism, 20th century liberalism, expresses the satanic view in so many ways on so many levels. Liberalism tries to overthrow God's law, especially his threats. Liberalism says mankind is basically well-meaning and good, and that there is no such thing as sin. In fact, liberalism specializes in promoting homosexuality and abortion, and it says there are no real consequences for either of those very great sins. Instead, liberalism tells us in many, many ways in our educational system, on public television, in the media, that man is, instead of being evil, man is misguided.
Or a victim.
Or a victim. And man will do much, much better through education than through threat. Through high-mindedness and idealism and noble examples. Liberalism says people are much more inclined to do good through such enticements as love, idealism, self-interest, and so on. Now, what is very disturbing in our time is that the evangelical movement, which historically has stood foursquare against liberalism, going clear back to the end of the 19th century, but certainly in the beginning and first half of the 20th century, the evangelicals were against theological liberalism. Now, there's political liberalism, and there's also theological liberalism. And theological liberalism, of course, is devoted to creating skepticism about the Bible and also about substituting evangelism, substituting social action for evangelism. Now, what has happened during the last 30 or 40 years is that the liberal idea that LUV love, not self-denying love, not Holy Spirit empowered love that's willing to love others as much as ourselves and even more than ourselves and give ourselves for a ransom like Christ for many. Not that kind of true love, but LUV love. The last 30 or 40 years, evangelicalism has become saturated with the idea that smooth words, sweet behaviors and warmth and kindness and fellowship and association with each other, saying nice things to each other, glossing over errors, problems, sins, failures, and so on, that this kind of love, LUV love, is sufficient and there is no need, compelling need, for the whole truth or for the presence of the Holy Spirit to speak the whole truth in words of threat, in words of reproof, in words of evangelism and conviction and power in the church. And you can go into almost any evangelical church today, especially the larger ones, and you are greeted at the door with manifestations and expressions of love. Which almost hits you. We are a caring, loving, non-judgmental church. We accept people in their imperfections, and we are not going to jump on you with some evangelistic message, but the coffee pot is back there, the refreshments are here, lots of loving people here in the community. Welcome to our basically our club of love and fellowship and caring, and you stay here a little while, you'll make friends, and you can go to their homes, you can go to their Bible studies, you can go out to dinner with them. There's a world of fellowship and LUV love in our loving, caring church. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about here? Don't fear fire and brimstone. Don't fear biting, incisive truth. Don't fear any kind of threat coming from the pulpit or from the Sunday school fellowship groups in this church. Now this this kind of LUV love is it's the safe policy of evangelicalism of our time. In fact, it's wonderful. Church administrations have very largely adopted this because it's a win-win situation. How can anybody criticize the kind of LUV love that our people can be trained to project in the church, in the praise services, at the front door, in the Sunday school classes, in all the bonhomie and camaraderie, big smiles, warm handshakes, lots of LUV love. Who needs the Holy Spirit? Who needs prophetic unction? Who needs burdens from the Lord? Who needs the Old Testament? Who needs damnation? Who needs any of these things when we, through our humanistic, basically liberal idealism, can say that we believe that the best attraction for a hurting world is the kind of honey that, not the vinegar, but the honey that we can give in our church programs. And of course, those programs will include Easter, Christmas, all kinds of pageant, choir, everything. A complete entertainment package goes along with this LUV love. And so this humanistic idea, which is basically a liberal idea, basically liberalism says that man is most inclined to come toward a higher enlightenment through reason and persuasion. Isn't that what we just said a minute ago? That's exactly what's in many, many, many evangelical churches today, is that don't hit people with the gospel at the front door. Get to know them. Get to know them and relax them through your kindness and your concern and your fellowship with them. Get to know them, and they will be best inclined to come toward their own self-interest through persuasion on a rational level, rather than speaking as an oracle of God through some kind of gospel ultimatums to them. Did you have a question?
The premise is that if people just know the good, then they'll choose the good.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. It's not that there's a sin nature that can know the good and will choose evil because it's sin.
That's
right.
The
problem is basically ignorance.
Yeah.
And if we just educate people and they mm-hmm. know that this is in their interest,
sure,
then they'll do it.
And of course, this is the attitude they take toward the youth.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The kids are basically good. They're basically good kids. Basically good kids. They just need to find out where their best interests lie. And if lots of love is applied, lots of acceptance, lots of forbearance, lots of forgiveness, which is extended to them, even when the kids don't want to be forgiven, then they will rise automatically to this higher level. Problem, it isn't working, is that more than 90% of them don't seem to be responding according to these basically liberal ideas. This LUV, social gospel love, which penetrates evangelicalism today, however, does not comprehend the hardness and the tenacity of the self-will within the human heart. In an adult, in a young person, does not comprehend the deceitfulness, the desperate wickedness in the human heart, which wants to retain loyalty to itself and avoid reality and create its own fantasies. This evangelical liberalism does not comprehend either the power of Satan to blind souls, to numb souls to the threat of sin and hell. Instead, such humanism says that man and good youth are basically good and reasonable, and this humanism exalts the fundamental reasonableness of most people to respond to a positive message, especially to a message that is in their self-interest. Mm-hmm. And huge ministries now, huge multi-million dollar ministries are built upon the idea that if you go with God's plans for fulfillment of your destiny, then He will sweep you along toward material success, family success, professional success, when you are going His direction. And so, the bitter consequence, however, is that most youth, hearing this message incessantly all throughout their years of growing up, have had many opportunities to see that most of the LUV love is basically play acting, is basically window dressing, is basically band-aids over festering sin and festering wounds and animosity and rivalry and bitterness and resentment beneath those masks of smiling faces. These young people have seen whatever sincerity tries to express itself under the unction of the Holy Spirit. They have seen these people railroaded out of these churches, told to sit down in testimony services, not given positions of authority, ignored, even castigated from the pulpit as divisive and controversial. And these young people have seen again and again real carnality in these churches break out as the task of maintaining a charade becomes even too much for those advocates of LUV love. Result is disillusionment. Result is the desire to find reality somewhere else, probably in professional life. So the message of love without threat is naive. Such is not adequate pressure. Is not adequate pressure to lead people to repentance. And youth do not see adequate self-denying love and true sacrifice for others, true sacrifice for truth, true sacrifice for freedom, enough to make them really admire the church and be loyal to Christianity. What we're talking about here is a massive failure to enlist the loyalty of young people to Christianity today. Why can't they be loyal to Christianity and to Christ and to the church? Because they do not admire the representatives, so-called representatives of church of Christ that they have seen throughout their youth. And so very few are willing to sacrifice even a half a day a week now to come to church. Get off to college, they stay in their dorm on Sunday. They don't go to Christian clubs or anything like that. They're off on a new adventure, a new reality where they hope to find meaning. Am I extreme in stating then that many, if not most, evangelical churches are a spiritually dangerous place for you and your family to be? I don't think that's extreme. The church has taken the vital teeth out of Christianity. Instead, the pastors gum the youth. They say LUV love will do the work of God and of the Holy Spirit. It's non-controversial. It's safe. It's man-pleasing. What could possibly be wrong with that? It's popular. It's a high-minded idea. We just love each other. We say we love each other. Such love, however, is actually fear of man, isn't it? It's fear of man. It's a desire to please man instead of a desire to fear, to please God and to fear God. Fear of man has never done the work of God. It's a deception. It's a deception. It basically says we are good and holy and redeemed people here who have tasted the good thing of God and we have the Holy Spirit. That's a deception. They haven't. They haven't been entirely redeemed. They're doing the same kind of public relations work that is done in a hospital, that is done in a public relations activity in business and so on. It's deception. And Scripture says, cursed is the man who does the work of God with deceit. If you are not telling the whole truth, if you are not presenting the whole threat, benevolent threat, implicit in Christianity and the threat of hell and the threat and consequences of sin to your people, to your young people, you are doing the work of God with deceit from the pulpit. I don't buy this idea, we're going to get into death to self next year when people are ready. I don't believe that. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to speak the whole unvarnished truth to the people. Someone might be dead by next year when you pastor, are saying you're going to get around to death to self. In fact, not only does the fear of man never do the work of God, it actually does the work of the flesh and the devil. Saying LUV love is sufficient insults the Holy Spirit's role of producing, number one, fear of hell. Number two, godly reproof with threats behind it. Number three, warnings with real teeth in them against sin and materialism and immorality and bad doctrine. Number four, the Holy Spirit has the unique role of guiding the church in new and unfamiliar, even perilous directions for God's glory. And so it's a fearful and a dangerous thing to keep yourself and your family in a church which has adopted LUV love and abandoned biblical threat. It's a fearful and dangerous thing, which amounts to not allowing the Holy Spirit to run the show in your church, but instead allowing a pablum recipe contrived by man-fearing religious leaders to not only run your church, but to influence your children in their growing up years. Believe me, if you raise your children in this kind of a church, those kids are going to catch the contagion of pessimism, disillusionment, unreality, the contagion of an inability to feel strongly and see vividly the threat of hell which true Christianity would like to impress upon them. And as a result, it is a virtual certainty you will lose your children if you keep them in such a church. They will join the ranks of the 90% plus young people who go away from the church. In other words, you are in a church that has lost its first love, which is a love of Jesus and His truth and His hard-line dictums of what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have lost your first love. You are in a church that has lost its first love of loyalty to the mystical and spiritual role of the Holy Spirit to guide the church. You're in a church that loves popularity. It loves ease more than it loves Christ. loves respectability, and has rejected the offense of his cross. These are very, very serious shortcomings of the church today. Every effect has a cause. If you have 90% of the kids walking out of the church after high school graduation, there has got to be an enormous cause for that abandonment. I've said before that if you put $1 million of your life savings and invested it with an investment broker, and he lost 90% of it, would you keep going back to him and investing more? And yet the church keeps going back to these same evangelical churches that have this tremendous falling away in their thinking and in their action, and seem to be non-critical. You know, polls have been taken, and evangelicals are absolutely non-critical of their churches. They think they're wonderful. They're the best country clubs in town. They have no idea that the church is not what it should be, even though the letters to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation reveal how quickly, even in the matter of several decades, the church then had lost their first love and become conformed to the world. How much more is that likely here almost 2,000 years later? And yet everything's fine. Certainly there's no warning from the pulpit that anything might be wrong with the church. What should you do if you have been a member of a local community church or Calvinist church or Israel First Church or even a Wesleyan church, an Adventist church, whatever? What should you do? You have all your friends there. You have many social relationships. You've probably been born and bred in the church. Church is second nature. Church is vital to you. You can't think of anything contrary to the idea of not going to church on Sunday. What should you do? Well, you have to redefine church. Now, Jesus defined church for us. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, folks, that's church. That's all the church you need. He didn't say where 200 or 300 are gathered together, or 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered. That makes a suitable definition of a church. He said, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that means that you and your family and maybe a friend or two could gather and listen to our Bible studies at truthtellers.org, and you could be getting the straight doctrine your family needs. You could be getting the high protein, high spiritual food your teenagers need, even younger than that. I believe that children as early as 2 and 3 and 4 years of age should be learning to pray and learning to come to Jesus and told they needed to accept Jesus and getting in the flow toward a real conversion experience as soon as they have arrived at the age of accountability at maybe 6 or 7 or 8 years of age or maybe later. But there is no time to waste getting to the true milk and the meat of the word, such as we have at truthtellers.org. Don't waste time looking for a non-Zionist church or the perfect church where you can have all of the perks and the amenities of church as you've always known it. You need to cut to the chase and come directly to a major watering hole where thousands of people now are coming and getting their church experience, sometimes twice weekly. I didn't grow up in the church. My parents, my father was a pastor, but the Lord led us out into the wilderness, away from the established church, where we had to trust him entirely, often in times of great poverty and hardship. But I We had our family prayers at home. And there, as a child and as a teenager, I was able to lay down deep spiritual roots in our Bible studies and our church services at home. And it certainly did not do me any harm to be without the so-called church experience, which many believers think is so necessary for their children. So we must, in view of the massive failure of the church today to produce a viable replenishment of our ranks for the next generation, we must abandon our traditional mindset and our traditional duty to the visible, established church as we've always known it. We must believe instead in the church invisible. We must unite in our spirit with those who trust in Jesus, which, as I've said before, are like little twinkling lights in the darkness all over the world, spanning many denominations. Not all of them have perfect understanding, but they do have one thing in common, is they are looking up to Jesus and they're saying, Lord, I trust in you. Save me or else I perish. And that's what Jesus is interested in. He'll take care of many theological errors and misunderstandings, problems of their growing up and tradition and so on. But if he sees that kernel of simple childlike faith in them, like the thief on the cross, then he will not turn them away. People who have been in a church which has given itself over to LUV type of love as sufficient need to get out of that church, because it is an unhealthy, a toxic, in fact, even a heretical system of belief. They need to create their own church centering around Christ and God's truth. What you have to gain is very, very great. You have the possibility of going contrary to the trends and statistics of our time and raising a godly generation, a godly family, which will rise up and bless you and bless Jesus for the rest of your life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I remember decades ago when we began this fellowship, I was determined to build this ministry, small as it was, on one great value, on one great principle, and that was the eternal preciousness of one soul. Even if I had only one family and a very tiny number of souls, I was going, like Abraham, I was going to command them to righteousness, command them to the very best of my ability. I was going to speak to them as I might speak to thousands of people with the identical vehemence, studiousness, desire to find the perfect will of God for them so that they would not be lost in hell. And if we save our own souls, that's enough of an accomplishment. But what an accomplishment it is. Accomplishment it is to save another soul from eternal damnation. And that's what we built this ministry upon. That's what we are continuing to epitomize, is the value of every single soul who turns on their computer and comes to Truth Tellers Bible Studies. But not only will you stand a much, much higher chance of saving your souls and the souls of your children, you'll save your marriages. Eventually, you may save even your own soul, because like Lot in Sodom, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And what I'm not recommending is that we come to the truth and light at Truth Tellers and yet try try to redeem a church which does not welcome the kind of truth that we are burdened to bring to them. If we are enlightened, we have the truth and the whole gospel, the whole truth, as we give it truth tellers, and yet we try to go into the church and bring this truth to them, there is going to be friction, isn't there? There is going to be contention and friction as we attempt to testify, to enlighten people who don't want to be enlightened. Sooner or later, the Lord is going to lead us out, I believe, of systems which do not appreciate the value of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the whole truth which we have. And it will be time for us to begin our own, lay down our own seeds for our own ministry, starting our own dynasties, starting our own church realities afresh and anew. It's not an easy thing to reform a church, an evangelical church, which has gone so far astray as the church has today. The Lord has to show you when and how to leave the church which you have been in, the church which is failing its young people and failing its married people and failing to bring salvation and sanctification and deliverance. The Lord will show you how and when to lead that. But eventually people are going to have to realize it is much, much better to start your own church and start fresh and absolutely clean with pure, uncontested, Holy Spirit-led doctrine, laying a fresh, level foundation right from the very beginning. If you have a level foundation upon the rock of ages and the truth of Scripture, and you can bring in your friends and say, come, like the woman of Samaria, come, drink of the water that this man is giving me, and we'll never thirst again. If you can lay a fresh, clean foundation that's as the Wesleys did in the 18th centuries, as George Fox did in the 17th century, then we have the potential in the days and the years ahead to build our own true spiritual religion in the lives and the families of countless people. I believe a fresh start is what is necessary. Not trying to rehabilitate a church which has lost its first love. It's time to start over again with a radical new conception of what church is. And I'm hoping that the Bible studies at truthtellers.org will provide that kind of spiritual and intellectual food so that many people, not just some or dozens or even hundreds, but many people in the process of time will say, I'm tired of playing games. I'm tired of warring with my pastor. I'm tired of bucking the system in my evangelical church. I'm tired of these charades. I'm tired of all of this game playing and everything. I want the real thing. I want the sincere milk of the word. I want the true water of life. I want somehow to just get clean and start all over again. And maybe if I have a little baby in my wife's arms and I have a few friends who are feeling the same frustration, let's start all over again. Let's go to the fountains of the water of life and let's camp there and let's drink of those fresh waters of life and gather our families in with pure water, water that has not been trampled and mired and corrupted with the evil and even the sewage of liberal ideas. The problem of the church today now is that the very liberalism which starts with the satanic idea that there is no necessity of threat, that people can be like Satan told Eve that Eve was basically good and she would not die if she ate of the forbidden fruit. That basic idea there, that people can be led to truth through reason rather than conviction of the Holy Spirit and obedience to God, that liberal idea that goes back to the Garden of Eden is now in the evangelical church, as the church is performed and operated, facilitated, carried on through humanistic values, man-fearing values. I say it's time to get out. I'm saying it's time to start over, and the place to start, in my opinion, is at truthtellers.org Bible studies. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Do you have some thoughts about this?
I just think that it's ironic that people want to... The threat comes from an acknowledgement of reality, that we are sinful, that evil exists, and that we have a spiritual problem. And once you take that out of Christianity, it no longer describes reality. So it gets really frustrating for people. I mean, wouldn't you say that the evolutionary model that we're all basically animals almost describes reality better than a Christianity which takes away the sin nature and the threat of hell and the threat of God's judgment? And if you're just basically saying we're all good, we're all spiritual beings who are basically good and are going to come to the truth if we just know what it is, that makes less sense than saying, well, we're all animals who are just evil. Because that at least acknowledges the lack of goodness in us, which is proven every day on the news and in our lives.
Yes.
And so a Christianity which takes away sin and the threat of judgment stops being relevant because it stops describing the world that we live in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so it can't be respected.
Right.
You can't be loyal to it. You don't want to stay with it.
Right, yeah.
You want to go where there's some other kind of reality that will, or ambition that will challenge you and make life dignified and meaningful and vital.
Yeah.
And, of course, go into medicine. It's a tough world, but many, many young people flourish in it because it's tough and it's challenging and it's hard. Same way with the military, same way with academia, same way... with the law, legal profession, there's a certain idealism to that too. Yeah.
I had a new thought today while you were teaching. I've grown up with the story of the Garden of Eden, but in this context, it's interesting to think that apparently it was the habit of God to come in whatever form he did, I don't know, to walk with Adam and Eve every evening. Apparently, that was not an extraordinary thing because they knew he was coming. They hid because they knew this was their habit, the way that you take a walk with somebody that you love.
Mm-hmm.
And so... if association with love and truth is enough to save the next generation, so to speak, if that is sufficient in itself to preserve righteousness and to propagate righteousness, then why on earth did Adam and Eve, who had not yet sinned, and who walked daily with the most loving, most perfect, most righteous, quote-unquote, parent, why did they so quickly turn away from him? Obviously, there is something in my heart as a human being that puts me at risk for wanting to evade reality, for wanting to believe that there isn't a threat, for wanting my own way more than I want to obey. And so why are we surprised when our children, who may have been raised in a loving environment in the church, in the family with parents doing the best that they can, decide to exercise this free will to go in the opposite direction. It is only the extraordinary grace of God that keeps us from doing that.
Yes.
And the intervention in his life when he reaches out and helps us to see, and when we become willing to sit, to say, I want you more than I want this fantasy I've built for myself.
Well, if fellowship could have saved Adam and Eve,
yeah.
Wow, you can't top fellowship with Almighty God in the cool of the evening,
right,
coming down and talking to you. But fellowship did not keep them from,
right,
sin, did it?
Mm-hmm.
Any more than fellowship in a church, rubbing shoulders with supposedly godly people, is the work of God in the church today. In fact, I was in the evangelical church, a Nazarene church, and they had a medical doctor, a young medical doctor, teaching the Sunday school class. And he said that the whole work of God is accomplished in the church by our fellowship together. As we fellowship together, that is the work of redemption in the church today. What heresy!
Yeah.
What a heretical idea!
Right.
But there is this idea that we are evidently so good that by commiserating and fellowshipping and having exchange together in the body of Christ, somehow that has actually displaced the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary as the most potent, practical way of making people good. That's high-level, high-octane heresy to say anything like that. And yet, what the church has done is it has put aside the offense of the bloody offense of the cross of Jesus Christ and said, move aside Jesus, move aside Holy Spirit. We can make a smoother, easier, much more palatable, workable, amenable system of redemption through our own charms, our own ability to warm up people and welcome them and accept them and be in a supportive, non-critical, non-judgmental role toward people. Oh no, that's climbing up some other way. And so what I'm saying here tonight is quietly and yet insidiously humanistic, even satanic liberal ideas have entrenched themselves in so-called good, rock-solid, Bible-believing churches. Well, that's what happened to the churches of Asia. We saw how, in Revelation, how quickly these humanistic tendencies took over. And the call of Christ in every age remains the same. Come out of her, my people. Get out. Get out of Sodom. Get out quickly. It's hard for Lot to leave Sodom. He may have been mayor there. He said, oh, no, 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 not. He said, get out. Get out. Judgment is falling. He had to flee for his life. And I have seen examples in my lifetime of godly parents who were so devoted to their church, so devoted to their church college, that even when their churches and their church colleges were going liberal, their loyalty was so great that they could not conceive of sending or going to a church, another church, or to another college. And they lost their children. Those godly parents lost their children one after another, and they were incapable of learning the simplest lesson out of those successive failures. They lost their children for the rest of their lives. And I know it's a tough message and it's a hard message for me to give to people here, but we have to seriously reconsider where our true priorities lie. Do they lie with the true body of Christ, the true invisible church and Jesus in our midst, or do they lie with friends and the traditions of man which are so cherished with us? And if we find that our loyalties and our affections are with our friends and relations and social contacts we have at church more than they are with the total truth, such as it is given at this Bible study, then you better watch out. You cannot serve God and man. You cannot serve church and God and the Holy Spirit if church has become taken over by humanistic values. You can't be done. Time to start your own church. Obviously, if a person is in a prison cell and he's the only person there, believe me, the Holy Spirit and Jesus will be there with him in the midst. But Jesus especially points out that it only takes two or three gathered together to create the definition of his church here on earth. And that's a noble and a glorious church. Even if you haven't got the stained windows and you haven't got the big building and the rugs and the pews and everything, if you've got two or three people who are gathered around the Bible studies at truthtellers.org and they say, this resonates with me, this is truth, I know I'm not getting this from the pulpit in my church, this is more truth than I've heard in a long time, I'm going to stay here, I'm not going to click on another or change the dial, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to listen to this and apply it to my life, then you have a church. You have the true church of God in infant stage. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus says, I'll come and I'll have supper with those people. I'll come and I'll be in their midst. I'll be there even in their midst. And he'll be there with the Holy Spirit leading you to all truth. And a family that starts out on that kind of a level, wholesome foundation, that can become a great family. That can become a united fighting force for God that will perpetuate itself to new generations, outward, radiate outward to tremendous spiritual fruitfulness. What a wonderful thing. How much greater that is than any loyalty to your friends back in the compromised church that you grew up in. Start your own fresh, new trajectory of truth into the darkness of the world surrounding us.
One thing, yes. I would say, as someone, I grew up in a church that had fellowship as one of its names, and a very evangelical church. One thing that I noticed as I started in nursery school and went through Sunday school all the way up through high school, and as I got into high school, I started seeing some of my peers leave the church very frequently. Mm-hmm. And when I got to the age where I was graduating high school and starting college, I was extremely tempted to leave the church also, because I think that when you're in that age, you want to believe in something, whether it's atheism, evolution, whatever. You're looking for something to believe in. And the evangelical church is not giving the whole truth. It's not giving any premises. It's not giving any backup for what it believes. It's just giving you the LUV love, you know, that you're saying. And
yeah.
As a young adult, I longed for something to really believe in. I didn't know, I didn't understand what the church that I was attending was going to. And when I found Truth Tellers, I realized what I had been missing. Mm-hmm. And I did leave that church. But what I remember the most about the peers that I was with is that they turned to, I knew a lot of people that were Christians that turned to philosophy, and they just got all sorts of confused because they were looking for some answers. They were trying to find meaning, and then they got themselves all the way over into Eastern, Middle Eastern religions, and some people were studying Calvinism. But I just noticed this intense desire in
my peers to first substance, and they looked for it in whatever they could get. Mm-hmm. And the evangelical church just wasn't giving them anything besides Calvinism to absorb.
That's what's so sad, is that what's so precious and unique about Christianity is that it does deal with the sin problem. It recognizes what is the central problem of humanity and offers the solution in Christ. Mm-hmm. There's nothing else that does that. There's nothing else that says, this is why men molest little children. This is why you have rivalry with your spouse. This is why you are driven to do things that you know are wrong just to prove that you can. Mm-hmm. And then it offers the solution of the fear of God and the blood of Christ and death to self. What? I mean, Aaron and I were just talking yesterday about how death to self functions in our marriage and blesses us all the time.
Yes.
Knowing that skill, in a way, I mean, it is a skill. It is the most important life skill, is to be able to die to yourself and put other people and God first. We were saying, like, as much as we love each other, how would our marriage function if we did not have death to self?
That's right.
And I was watching Joel Osteen, who is the number one preacher in the United States, maybe in the world. I mean, millions of people follow this, what this man says. Mm-hmm. And he says nothing substantial to answer the problems of humanity. Mm-hmm. He sat down with Oprah in his beautiful mansion and talked about how God has this wonderful plan. He just wants to bless us all and give us answer. Yeah, prosperity, basically. It's just a good, like, it just was reminding me of Marie Antoinette. Basically saying, let them eat cake. You know, she's so far removed from the problems of humanity that her answers were frivolous. And that is the way Joel Osteen is. His answers are frivolous. He's not offering real solutions to the down and dirty problems of humanity. And that's what Christianity offers, true Christianity. And by trying to make it nice and appealing, you're taking away what is the good news.
Yes.
Death to self and the fear of God is the good news.
Yes, because
that's what gives us peace with God and peace with each other and gives us the potential for happy marriages and good lives.
Yes.
Spiritually, that matters more than anything else. Mm-hmm. I would take death to self, knowing that, over anything, over having prosperity, over anything else, because I know how it's changed my life. Mm-hmm. And that is the good news of Christianity. And it's so ironic. We take away the hell, we take away the fear of God because we think that's going to make it more appealing, but you're taking away the one thing that is the true answer to the human problem.
Yes. Well said, Herman.
Yes.
Joel Osteen, actually, when he was sitting with Oprah, they made a comment that God wouldn't want his people to be poor, broke, and hungry.
Yes.
And that they both kind of chuckled about it and both said that that's what they believe. They just believe that God wouldn't want his people to be poor, broke, and hungry.
And he basically admitted that he doesn't really worry about theology or try and have, you know, big concepts. He's just an encourager, and he gets, you know, a simple idea of just encouraging people, and he just goes out there and tells them. He just wants to keep it really simple. I was just like, this guy has no answers, obviously. I mean, that's just so diluted. Mm-hmm. It's just...
Boy, God sure is failing a lot of people in this world, isn't he?
Yeah.
You know, there is kind of a movement of the smaller group within the big church now, but actually I think it's making the LUV type of fellowship more accessible to people. They like that. They don't go into a big church, and I've heard lots of people, it's difficult for them to talk to people or get friends and have this fellowship that they're after. But the problem, of course, now is the lack of leadership. If you have some genuine people in the church that would like to get into a more meaningful fellowship that addresses these problems, where are they going to find the leadership? And obviously, we here at Truth Tellers say, dial in Truth Tellers and let Ted Pike be your
internet teacher.
Internet teacher. But then that leads to the question of perhaps, forgive me if I'm starting to get into a box, but how about an index of Truth Teller sermons? How about some kind of a curriculum, a structure, or something that would allow a group to determine the issue, the problem that needs to be addressed that Reverend Ted Pike can help us with today.
A book. Spiritual rest from more within.
something, a guideline. I know everybody's super busy, and just dialing up Ted Pike with not knowing what Ted Pike is.
Well, we have how many Bible studies do we have now? 140 or so, and they all have a precise description, a paragraph in front. You can go through there. You know, some people have. Well, it's right there on the internet. They just they can just scan over, and if they see something that
topics and subjects that perhaps might it would do well to integrate into an index.
Well, I think it's all there, and
okay. So go to Truth Teller's Bible selection list and pick the one you think you need today. Is that it?
Yeah, I think
biblical
so.
Biblical Answers.
Tell people about it a lot.
At Biblical Answers, two fillers. Well, there's obviously there's no virtue in being small. I and there's no virtue in being big, or there's no vice in being big. It all has to do with the centeredness of Christ and His perfect will in the midst of that group. Thousands and thousands of people were saved at Pentecost and in the years following in the early church, and leadership was able to guide that in the right direction for a generation. And then as the disciples perished and so on, then the bishops came in, then the church systems came in and so on. But largeness, smallness is irrelevance. The important thing is that Christ is there in the midst. If you're one person in a prison cell, you have the fullness of Christ. If you have a church of 10,000, or if you have thousands coming, as we do at Truth Tellers Bible studies, it doesn't make any difference. The most important thing is the authenticity of our Christianity, and Jesus provides the hard line definitions of what it really takes to get us into the kingdom of heaven. As long as we concentrate entirely on Jesus, we forget Calvin, we forget St. Athanasius, we forget every other high-minded leader, including John Wesley and George Fox and Billy Graham, forget everybody else. As long as you are focused like the sun burning through a piece of glass right on Jesus and his dictums, unless when he says no man can be my disciple unless he forsakes everything, right, is willing to sell everything and abandon everything and come and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. That is the authentic bedrock message of Jesus Christ. And if that is the message of a crystal cathedral and thousands of people are believing it and acting it and going out and radiating out to embody that during the week, then that is beyond reproach. Same way with a small group who believes that.
Well, we'll pray for more leaders to appear then. And we are in a tremendous advantage in that we get to sit here and hear with flesh and blood. And if we have problems and questions, we can have them clarified for us. Whereas someone who sits and listens to your message and they have questions and they don't have the leadership to answer them, I guess they go to the Lord.
You
could
call Teddy on the phone.
That's what the email is all about, I guess.
Email.
Yeah.
Yes, but the Holy Spirit is going to be there. Mm-hmm. He will respond. Absolutely. If he sees any sincerity, he will be faithful to come.
That's right.
And to teach them.
That's right. Ye need not.
They don't have to come to Truth Tellers to get truth.
Ultimately, ye need not that Ted Pike teach you, but the Holy Spirit teaches you in all things. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit is willing to use Ted Pike as a help, but ultimately, he is the great communicator. He is the great communicator, and if our hearts are completely given to him, he will come, he will enlighten us, and he will also show us other sources of truth, including what we have to offer. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Isn't that a wonderful verse?
Yes.